It's always hard to know how much to trust a man who said that he waxed the stool. That's why I tied this cushion on. It's so good to be with you. So good to be with you. And we are back in Acts chapter 9 for this morning. It's always nice, since we've had the website, it's always been nice to be able to go and see what was said the week before. Unfortunately, for some reason, it didn't make it. And I have never missed not being able to see what Jim said. Nothing is even close to this, because it's a difficult section. So I say that to ask you to please be indulgent with me if I repeat something that he did say. But I think Neil said the first five verses were fairly well covered. Now, if I could just give my little take on a small introduction to this very important section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are considered parenthetical. In other words, when the apostle, through chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, he has given us the gospel, and he has introduced some of the most wonderful blessings and truths of the gospel of grace. And then in chapter 12, he picks up on a completely different subject, but for these three chapters, he expresses his deep, great sorrow for his countrymen of Israel, and for their unbelief and their obstinacy with their rejection of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the high privilege that the Jews have had. He speaks of how God deals, whether in judgment or in mercy, with individuals. And he sits in this magnificently phrased prose. He sets the case out that as God deems proper, that is how he's going to deal. And no one has a right to fault him in his dealings. The apostle wants his readers to know that God has the same power over the entire human race as a potter has over the clay. He is a sovereign God. And so we've come through the first eight chapters, and there's grace that's given, obviously, to both Gentiles and Jews. And it's completely irrespective of works or of conforming to the law. So still to this day, there are Jews who will tell you that they seek to uphold, and they do uphold, the major tenets of the law. There are still religious Jews around, perhaps nothing like there once were, but they're in pockets today. And there are observant or religious Jews, and they will take their claim for faith from the fact that they are upholding the tenets of the law. And how many people do you and I know who are not born again, and yet they are Gentiles, saying that their good works and their good lifestyle and the fact they're not like others is what God will smile on in the coming day? No, says the apostle, grace has been given equally to Gentiles and Jews now, largely through the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Christ. But he paints the picture here again that it's not by works, nor is it by conforming to the law. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 now, the reception of Gentiles into the kingdom and the covenants of God are given here due to Israel's rejection, but the apostle paints it in the picture of calling and election. Now, please don't panic when you hear me use those words. They are words, unfortunately, that have divided a lot of places. I will tell you that this is a very different form of calling an election here. There's no need whatsoever for us to divide over it. Every piece of this is all part of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is something that you and I will never fully grasp. I even wonder if, as the unending ages of eternity are unfolding, I really seriously wonder if we will ever exhaust the depths of the sovereignty of God. It's a remarkable subject. And we who are entirely finite just sometimes despair at trying to understand an infinite God. And we who are so fraught with failure can not really enter in to a perfect God. There's a lot of things, frankly, that might frustrate us a little bit, but it does not change the beauties of the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He is over all, and all are subject to Him. He is a sovereign God, and when He calls and when He elects, due to the rejection of Israel, that is part of the sovereignty of God. Now, had the Jews not rejected the gospel, by and large, we as Gentiles, and I don't know, but I would assume that's the majority, if not every one of us here today, but had the Jews not rejected the gospel, we as Gentiles have no right whatsoever to the kingdom or the promises of God. Nothing. And Neil asked me this morning, do you feel like a wild olive branch? All too often, don't we? We've been grafted in by the master botanist himself. We are not natural. We've been grafted in. And it's a beautiful thing. But thank God, in one sense, that the day of grace has seen the widening of the family of God to include us who are Gentiles. Now, unfortunately, because of their rejection in this section, what you especially started last week, I hate to use the term, but God is unchurching Israel. He is letting them know that they have squandered the rights, not permanent, and it individually, every one of them still has the right and the privilege of accepting Christ, but nationally, Israel, he says, are in rejection. And they largely are to this day too. And he wants them to understand that God is about to unchurch them, to destroy their temple, to disperse them all across the earth, and the worst of all, to make them anathema or accursed from God, basically reducing them to the level of the heathen nations around them. In this section that you began last week with Jim, in this section you'll find that the apostle, who could be extremely firm, very firm, there were times when things were practiced that were awful error and that hurt him. There are things that hurt him personally and things that hurt him concerning a church that he had seen established. And he can be extraordinarily firm. He's never unkind, but he's firm. But he writes here with very tender delicacy. And if you really read this carefully, he never directly mentions their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. It's all alluded to. It is every piece of it indirectly referred to. So let's begin reading. And I kind of have to. I was told to start, that verses 1 through 5 were covered, but I want to start and just read again at verse 4, and then perhaps read down, and I don't know how far we're going to get today. This is one of those sections I think you dare not really race through, but we'll see. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what shall we say? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You do not need me to say this, but I'll say it nonetheless. This is pretty complex. There are Bible studies on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights that I have walked into, and I have looked at the clock for when we complete praying and the Bible study starts, and I look and I see 8:15 ahead of me on the clock, and I think to myself, what on earth can I say? We need a lot of help tonight to get through this and take us all the way to 8:15. We may start a new book by the time, because there's just not a whole lot there. You know, there's certain things that are just narratives. There's not a lot of new doctrine or exposition of previous doctrine. They're just there. You go through some of the Gospels, and departing thence they sailed to, and leaving there they went to. And it's sort of like when you get a section like that, it's like, okay, what do we say? And that's, for me at least, after 10 minutes of opening, when I say, does anybody have any comments hereon? And just underneath that, which if you heard my soul screaming, you would hear, please! This is not that kind of a section. This is overwhelming. And I don't want to make any apology. I don't know who's here next week, but I make no apology for only wanting to go so far today, because it's important. The reason that it is important is, A, it's Israel, and B, the world is turning increasingly anti-Israel. We see that among the ungodly, kind of expected. After all, that's part of prophecy. The sad thing is that it infiltrates pockets of the church. And I'm not just talking those who imbibe what's known as the Mura doctrine, where there is no future for Israel. God is done with them. In their rejection, they have lost the right to ever be redeemed. So the Mura doctrine is something that I utterly reject. But there is a lot today of started subtly and it's getting more and more overt of Reformed doctrine today that in its core says that every single promise and every single blessing that was Israel's has been transferred to the church. Israel is out of the picture. We are Israel today if we know Christ as Savior. Okay? You can take that. You can actually support fringes of that argument. Because even here, a lot of the things that were uniquely Israel's through grace have come to us in the church. But the very next step from ultra-reformed theology and the Myrrah Doctrine is basically nothing more than stating it outright. So you have to be very careful. And I am 100% convinced scripturally God is not done with Israel. They are ahead of them. They are in for a world of hurt. And it's going to be terrible. The tribulation will be a time of great thinning. And Israel in their rejection is, they have paid an enormous price. And they will yet pay an enormous price. But God's not done with them. They have been His people. And people say, do you still think they are today? I said, they are His historic people and they are His future people. Right now, unfortunately to me, they are living with the results of their widespread rejection. So this is important stuff. Who are Israelites? Verse 4, to whom pertains? Notice that Paul doesn't address his kinsmen here by their racial name, but rather as Israelites, their theocratic name. And unto them pertains the adoption. It's a sonship. The adoption. It's important. You find it in Exodus 4 and Deuteronomy 14 and other places. Unto them pertains the glory. That glory appeared on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. That same glory filled the tabernacle. They are also given the covenants made to Abraham and Moses and also David. They have been the recipients of covenants from God that have been delivered through Abraham, Moses, and David. They were the recipients of the giving of the law, which some call the Mosaic Constitution. Critically important. First system of religion, a means of man approaching God. First system of religion ever given to human beings. It's important. Also, the service of God. They were the first recipients to the Levitical priesthood of the service of God. Now, imagine this. Imagine this. Has it become so commonplace to us that we've lost the awe in this? You and I get to serve God. It staggers me. I know me too well. Should never have the right to serve God. Never. But God deigns to allow us to serve Him. But that's only from Israel's rejection. All of this is. The simple fact was it was Levitical offerings, the priesthood, that was given the right first by God. The service of God. The ordinance of worship, of sacrifice in a sanctuary, all given to Israel. The promises, that of certainly the ability to get the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of the promised land, all of this has been given to the Jews. And while that's a glorious umbrella, there's one right and privilege, Paul says, given to the Jews that was preeminent. To them was given the Messiah. And that's who they rejected. So here's the irony, and it's a sad, sad one, that there are, even to this day, nearly two millennia later, there are observant Jews deeply familiar with the law, carrying out many of the aspects of the Levitical priesthood, even in a day when there is not animal sacrifice. Here are those who take great pride in and are puffed up with pride for everything they were given. They're of the law. They are God's chosen people. They are the recipients of the covenants. All of the things that Paul has enumerated here. And they miss one thing. And unfortunately, what they miss is everything. They are going through the letter of the ceremony and the law while rejecting the heart of the God who gave it all. So every time I've been in Israel, many times, and I see the Jewish people, and they are a beautiful people, and I see some of the Orthodox Jews, love, going in to have loved in the past, going to bring in Shabbat, the Sabbath, at the Western Wall. Can't get near it. You just stood on the sides, stand on the sides on Friday evenings as the sun begins to set. And you see these people, the ladies on their side and the men on theirs, and they flock in. And my heart breaks. For in their rejection, they have missed the heart of the gospel. So I need to take a moment. Look at us. Folks, look at us. None of this was ours. None of it. What have we been given? The adoption of sons. Not just the adoption of children. You know there's a distinction. The adoption of sons. Daughters were adopted in ancient Israel. A daughter who was adopted would have enjoyed, I hope, all of the love of the father and mother's house. All of the care and the nurturing and the sustenance. Do you realize that daughters that were adopted never were part of an inheritance? That all went to the sons. Even adopted sons received their share of an inheritance. Daughters never did. So when you read in Scripture that this which was given to Israel first, the adoption of sons, it's now ours. And when we read that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's, let it dazzle you. It's all from grace. Every bit of it is from grace. The glory. The covenants. The service of God. The worship of God. The promises of God. Every single bit. One of the promises that had been given to Israel was the entrance into a promised land. Jewish people, it seems, live and die today all over the world, and they never have made a trip to the land of promise that was given to them. You and I, if we know Christ, we can't take any friends and relatives right now to our land of promise and show them how glorious it is. It doesn't change the fact that we're on our way. And when we see it, Paul could tell the Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. All of this, folks, is grace. Nothing more than grace. And it's one of the most beloved and greatest words that any of us can ever hear. Verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, they are not Israel, which are of Israel. Now he made this distinction back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 9, between the Israel of natural destiny and a true Jew. Can be extraordinarily confusing. Now, often distinctions have been made between Israel and those who are truly of Israel. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke of Nathanael. Do you remember that? And he said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now that is a true Israelite. Paul speaks of the Israelites being true Israel when they are born after the Spirit. It's in Galatians 4, an equally complex chapter. And being of the seed of Abraham, Paul is about to introduce, does not make you an Israelite. After all, Abraham, he says, had two sons. And he's giving us these examples. You'll notice that at times, he just throws them out. He doesn't really elaborate much on it. He just throws these people out. Why would he do that? Frankly, he doesn't. Because pretty much everyone who can read this doesn't need much elaboration. Abraham, he says, had two sons. One was Ishmael. One was Isaac. Both of them were sons of Abraham. But being of the seed of Abraham doesn't make one an Israelite. Because after all, in Israel shall thy seed be called. And Ishmael became the father of what today is the Muslim race, the Arab race. Not all Arabs are Muslim, but you know what I mean. It's the Arab race. The sworn enemy of the children of Israel to this day. Kind of the sworn enemy of us who are Christians too. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. So in Paul's understanding of this, verse 7, but neither they are the seed of Abraham, because they are the seed of Abraham, and are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So being of the seed of Abraham doesn't make a person an Israelite. But in Paul's understanding, the children of promise here are those who believe in the God of Abraham, and their faith has been imputed to them as righteousness, as was his. But now, since not all of Abraham's descendants through Isaac have experienced this type of faith or embraced it, not all of Israel are truly of Israel. So he's talking here about a national Israel versus a spiritual Israel. So a lot of people today are very gung-ho on national Israel. And we hear on the news, it's so big right now when, what do they call them, the gang or the gang of four or whatever, there are four congresswomen right now who have banded together, and last weekend they pulled a pretty elaborate stunt and all just to try to make Israel look bad. And there are, and it's increasing, there are people even in the government, almost unheard of, unthought of in the United States 30, 40 years ago. There are people that are utterly anti-Semitic. And they have a gross hatred for the people of Israel. It's coming out. It's no longer hidden. It's becoming very overt. And we're only going to see it rise. That's part of prophecy. All of Israel will be hated. And the nations of the entire world are going to turn on Israel. I never, when I was younger, never could imagine the United States or Canada, North America, turning against Israel. Or we're watching it happen. So who are they turning against? Are they turning against spiritual Israel or national Israel. And I have wondered a lot about this. And I don't think it's a simplistic answer, but I think its roots can be found in who the leaders are of Israel today. Very, 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 very few of them are Orthodox or observant Jews. Most of them are Zionists. What matters to them is the land, far more than the Lord. And so I am afraid that people who have turned against Israel today are turning against them because of nationalism and not the spiritual side. Having said that, there may indeed be equal hatred for both national and spiritual Israel. It's incredible to see these ancient words just blossoming in front of our eyes. Verse number 8, that is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, the children of the promise. They are counted for seed. And so the children of promise are those who believe in the God of Abraham. It's just like Paul. And their faith has been imputed to them for righteousness. Not all of Israel are truly of Israel. And in verses 9 through 13, we have here, we're back to this underlying theme here, the sovereignty of God exhibited in His personal choices. This, verse 9, is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Genesis 18:10, we're so familiar with this. This is in accordance with a promise. Isaac would be born. That's the promise. A promise that frankly seemed so unlikely that when Sarah heard it, she laughed. In a part of me, you can't blame her. Nevertheless, Isaac was born. And though he was not the firstborn of Abraham, he was God's choice as the son through whom the promises of God would be manifested. God chose Isaac. It was His purpose all along that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul advances Isaac as this illustration here that God will only and always and ever deal on the principles of His sovereignty. Not only this, verse 10 through 13. Paul conceded that maybe someone would say that this is an inappropriate example, after all, because Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, therefore not truly legitimate. So Paul, wondering if maybe knowing, since so many of his words were always challenged, he says, well, let me throw another example to you. If you don't like the example here of Isaac, let's talk now about Rebecca. And so he says, Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, there's no question that the sons Jacob and Esau are both legitimately from the line of Isaac. We know that. We know that Jacob and Esau were direct heirs, sons of Isaac, the promised child. But now Paul's going to strengthen the argument. He said it's back to the sovereignty of God. You may not understand it. Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't even imply it. But it's almost as if he's saying, I may not understand it. Who cares? It doesn't matter if we understand it or not. It's the realm of the sovereignty of God. In His sovereignty, He has superseded the process of natural primogenitorship. Say that 5 times quickly. He jumped over. He says, the elder will serve the younger. And he skipped a generation here. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he certainly knew and he had his reasons. We don't need any reasons. We just have to say, oh, that's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is inexhaustible. It's overwhelming. And it's everything to do, not only with this three-chapter section of Scripture, it's everything to do with God's complete dealings with Israel right till the end. The sovereignty of God is also everything to do with His dealings with the Gentiles. And can I say, the sovereignty of God is everything to do with His eternal dealings with you and with me. That's how important it is. Give me two more minutes, if you would, please. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Would not God be considered unrighteous if He chose one man and not another? Well, maybe to us, maybe to human observers, who knows? We act on the basis of very limited knowledge. And so it must appear arbitrary and unjust. Oh, says Paul, God forbid. Paul uses that little two-word expression often. And I can tell you that it's the most solemn and serious oath that he can give. The thought to him that God is unrighteous in choosing one over another, it's the strongest negative that he can express. God forbid. And to complete where we read today, down through verse 16, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. To quote from Exodus 33, you know that, verse 19. And God's response to Moses' request, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Paul just quotes this without any commentary. He intends to show here that even Moses had no particular claim to any unique favor before God. God operates on a premise that is always 100% just, because He operates on the premise, on His eternal purpose. It's not then on him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that shows mercy. Mercy finds its cause in God Himself and not in any activity of mind. You know this word running here, of him who runs. This is symbolic of human activity. And Paul is stating here that the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God is never based on anything that we do. It can't be. It's so far greater. It's all based on His eternal purpose. It dwarfs all of humanity's purpose put together. Has absolutely no effect, human activity whatsoever, on the mercy or the purpose of God. Phenomenal section that we're in. I wish I could have gotten farther. I wish I could have explained it better. But study it at home, because it's really critical. And to be honest, there are books that have been written on the sovereignty of God where their basic outline, their premise for an entire book, is the core of it are these three chapters. It's a really wonderful study that I recommend heartily. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for parts that are even difficult, where maybe sometimes we feel like we get pedantic and weighed down with maybe little things, and then we realize, wow, they are not little. They're huge. We're thankful, our Father, for your sovereignty. Even when we don't understand it, even when we wonder, why me? Father, in your sovereignty, you have chosen us, and you have set us apart to be your own. And for that, all we can do is say thanks for such an unspeakable gift. We do so in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.